Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This is not only the first verse of the Bible, it is the theme stated concerning which the Bible was written. Everything that flows from chapter 1, verse 1 in Genesis is really, in a sense, an explanation of the consequences of the statement that we have here in this opening verse. These 10 words, simple to be understood, but not simple in the deepest understanding. These are among the most challenging, if not the most challenging, and the most controverted words that have ever been written. And they are words in which there is no sense of apology. There are no ifs and buts about it. There's no qualification. There's no sense of any hesitancy in the writing. It is a simple statement, and it is evidently meant to be taken seriously. And it is meant to be taken seriously because it introduces us to the most important theme concerning which the Bible is concerned. And the important theme of the Scripture is not creation, but the Creator. The message of the Scripture is a message all about God. It is God speaking about himself, what he is like. And he takes us right back to the very beginning. And we are immediately reminded of many things about God. In this opening statement, we are reminded that he is a person. He does something. He created the heavens and the earth. And the word for creation here is a word that has the implication, at least, of original creation. There was nothing before this. There was no history before this. We know that God was before this. And those who would argue for the first cause, well, who made the first cause? And I'm sure some of you who are familiar with the arguments for evolution, for example, against creation, the argument goes, well, who made the Creator? And the answer, of course, is nobody made the Creator. God is not made. God did not create God. God is uncreated. God did not make himself. Nobody made God. And here we are faced with one of the tremendous mysteries and at the same time one of the most glorious realities about God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And I don't know what everlasting means, except that it has apparently got no beginning and it has no end. And our minds cannot grasp that concept of someone or something being without a beginning. Everything that we see around us that we're familiar with, every building, every person, every street, every tree, everything around us, there was a time when it wasn't there. It didn't even exist. And there's going to come another time when it's not going to be there anymore. We're not going to be there anymore. Our families are not going to be there. This church is not going to be here forever. It wasn't always here when the first settlers landed right underneath where we are running, where you're sitting now. There was a dirty stream. It was a sewer. It's still there. The remains of it are still there. It's called the Tank Stream. And it's running under St. George's. St. George's was built over a drain. And that kind of thing. Things change all the time. And what we have here is really a statement, quite unapologetic, and in the affirmative, it's not a question, it's a propositional statement, and it's telling us how time, as we understand it, began. It is telling us the beginning of space. It tells us how there were lights placed up in heaven. There was a separation from things on the earth. and things above the earth. We are immediately introduced to spatial dimensions and relationships. And time is also introduced to us here in the reminder again and again, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and the so on up until the sixth day at the end of Genesis chapter 1. So time and space are being introduced to us here. And we're told that it all belonged to this creative act of God. And what we have here is a statement that summarizes the beginning of the universe. There's no description of a Big Bang. There's no description, indeed, of details how God made it. We don't know how it was that he made light. He commanded that there be light, and there was light. But we don't know how he made light. We know what light is. We know how fast it travels. We know what it's composed of. It is composed of certain little corpuscles. But we don't know how these things came to exist, apart from God's word, "Let there be light." And we're told of how the earth was commanded to produce life, and the seas were commanded to produce life. And we don't know the intimate details, the intricate manipulation of things in order to have the various forms of life. We don't know how God created the heavens and the earth. But this is the biblical way of saying he created everything. Everything that we are ever going to be familiar with, he even created heaven. He created hell. Everything with which we are ever going to be familiar, God made it all. That's the picture that is being presented here. And immediately when we are faced with this statement in the beginning, we are challenged. This is a statement that is thrust into our face, and there is no holding back. There is nothing in the rest of the scripture which in any way apologizes for this statement or goes back on it or qualifies it. Right from the very beginning, this utterance is the underlying assumption of everything else that takes place in the history of the world as recorded in the scripture, and the future history of the world as recorded in the scripture, a new heaven and a new earth based upon the pattern and the same purpose and the same power in which God made the first creation in the beginning. The beginning. It would be difficult for us to conceive of when this took place. It would be difficult for us even to construct the idea of where did this take place. It took place everywhere. There are tremendous mysteries in what this statement is saying. And so we're going to look at this because this is the fundamental Christian belief. If you and I are Christians this evening, we are by definition creationists. There are different brands of creationists, we know that. Christians differ, we'll come to that in a moment. But nonetheless, we are all creationists. You cannot be a Christian and at the same time not believe in creation. And that God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, who is finally revealed to us in Jesus Christ, through whom he made the heavens and the earth. That is what we are committed to as Christians. And if we doubt that, if we deny that, it means that we are excluded from those who are described in the scripture as Christians. You remember in the epistle to the Hebrews, for example, in the 11th chapter, verse 3, where we're told by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That is the very first thing that is said when that great chapter begins to deal with the implications of faith. What is faith? What is saving faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence or the proving of things not seen. By faith, we understand. What do we understand? We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And so that the things which appear were made, as it were, out of things which do not appear. Creation ex nihilo, as it has been put rather well and accurately. And so faith at the very beginning, the bottom rung of faith, is that we not only believe in God, but that we believe that He made everything. He is not a God up there divorced from the world in which we live. He made it all. It is the work of His hands, says the Scripture. And as Hugh Ross, he doesn't agree with creation as perhaps you and I would, but he has written a number of very interesting books. And one of them is entitled God's Fingerprints. God's fingerprints are all over creation. And in that sense, I agree with that cosmologist, actually, a Christian man. I agree with him wholeheartedly. God's fingerprints are everywhere to be seen. And the psalmist speaks about this. The psalmist speaks of his ways being seen. We follow the trail. We follow the paper trail, as it were. We follow the evidential trail. When we look at everything, we see that God's hand is in it. And, of course, as sinners, we look for other explanations. So here we have a picture. And what I want to emphasize, first of all, is this. The way that man comes into this picture. And God said, let us make man. Let us create man. Man did not exist. The animals existed. Sea creatures, birds and insects flying in the air, the sun, the moon, and the stars on the fourth day. And no man was dwelling upon the face of the earth. Let us make man. God is not finished creating when He makes the heavenly bodies, the seaborn and the earthborn creatures, and so on and so forth. Man is yet to come and inhabit this prepared planet made especially for him. And God says, let us make man in our image. Now we're going to make a creature who is not simply an animal to live upon the face of the earth. He's going to breathe like other animals. He's going to eat and drink like other animals. He is going to reproduce after his kind like other animals, but he is not like other animals. He belongs to the earth, but he belongs particularly to God. He is God's peculiar possession. He is a creature that God wants to have for the glory, especially for the glory of His name. Let us make man in our likeness. And that means that man is going to be a creature with whom God can have fellowship. And he is going to be a creature whose very creation and the purpose of his creation is to have fellowship with God. That is the purpose for which man was made in the beginning, and we bear the image whereby we, in a spiritual manner, can enter into communion to know God. We're intended to know God. But notice the terms of man's creation. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and the creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created mankind, in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female together composite, together a form man. Females and males equal in glory, equally the image of God, equally depraved in sin, and equally glorified in the glory that is to come. It is man, male and female, which constitutes the fullness of mankind, bearing the image of God. I'm emphasizing that at this juncture because there are religions, as you probably know, and there are philosophies which emphasize that man is maleness. Not at all. Maleness is not man. Man is humanity, and man is God-likeness. Even man in sin, living in the gutter, a man depraved and dissolute beyond description, is still a creature by definition made in the image of God. And let us be done with any idea that the image of God has departed from us when we fall into sin. We are still in the image of God, even in all the indecency of our disobedience and rebellion. That is the kind of creatures that we are by definition. And in hell, we have the everlasting reality that those in a lost condition are creatures whom God made not for this fiery place. That fiery place was never created for man. It was made for the devil and for his angels, and man goes there as an associate and, as it were, a servant of the devil and his angels. But man is made to have dominion. That means that man is to think of creation properly. It means that man is to see things the way God sees them. He is to understand what animals are. He is to understand the heavenly bodies. He is to understand in a measure how nature works. He is to have dominion over the creatures. And you cannot have dominion over anything unless you understand what it is that you are having dominion over. It may well be the case that by force one can dominate over another, but that is not the kind of dominion that is intended here for man. We're to understand animal nature. We're to understand their potential. We're to understand their limitations. And that is how Adam, in his unfallen condition, was able to name the animals, giving to them, no doubt, names that were descriptive of the nature, not simply descriptive of how they walked or slithered or flew or swam in the sea, but a name that would be fitting the very characteristics of their unique identity. And so here man is intended to understand a creation, and he is intended to deal with creation. He is intended to treat creation properly, as we know from chapter 2, when God prepared the garden and man was put into the garden as a kind of a farmer or a kind of a gardener to take care of the garden and to look after it on God's behalf. Man was intended to be God's vice regent upon the earth. Man, in that sense, was to be the ruler in God's name and in God's place over all the creation in which God had placed him. We are not told that man was given any mandate to, as it were, colonize other planets. We're not given any indication that man was given any authority to dominate the heavenly bodies. Psalm 115 makes it very clear to us that God has given earth to men. Earth is the abode of our dominion, and it is the limitation of our dominion. And to go beyond the boundaries of God's intended dominion is to overstep the mark of our creative purpose in the beginning. And so here is the background against which we have to understand the rest of the scriptures, and in which we have to understand the kind of world in which we live. And this takes us to the next point that I want to emphasize. And it is this: what kind of age is it in which we live? We are living in an age where this is the height of foolishness to the natural man. Most people in Australia today, most of your neighbors, probably many in your own family, would regard this as foolishness, as perhaps the ultimate height of untruth. In the beginning, God did not create the heavens and the earth. What we have here is ancient Hebrew mythology. We have here a doctrine that belongs to the then time, when men did not know any better. But we are being told increasingly today, with that famous arrogance of advancing civilizations, called the pride of chronology, chronological pride, where men say, well, they didn't understand things in those ancient days, but we now understand things better because we have probed the cosmos, the macrocosmos, the microcosmos. We now have looked and we find no fingerprints of any divine creator. And so what we are told increasingly is that everything around us is naturalistic and is explicable in terms of pure laws of chemistry and physics. They will tell us how the earth and the heavens were created. They will even give us a date, 13.7 billion years ago. They have photographs, as it were, of a kind of cosmic picture, the background radiation, in which you say, here is a thermal picture of the ancient original universe. We now can explain it all in an explosive power of heat and density in which the universe is still expanding 13.7 billion years later. And all these tests and all these applications. Now, you might think, well, why are you saying this? I'm saying it because that's the world where you and I are to be witnesses to God the Creator. We have to face the fact that people, most people in our generation, from the time that they go to kindergarten, school age, they are brought up with a basic fundamental attitude, and it is God did not make it. They are taught of evolution by their parents, English textbooks. You find the subtext of evolution. All of science, I can't think of any science, I can't think of one science today which is not governed by the undercurrent and the underpinning of an evolutionary philosophy. Daniel Dennett, he wrote a book called Darwin's Dangerous Idea. And in that book he points out that every single exploration that is ever going to be made into the origin or the nature or the future of the cosmos must be undergirded, properly understood, only in the light of Darwin's dangerous idea. It is, he says, the acid test of all accuracy in science, because Darwin has given to us the clue as to the origin and the nature of things and why there is a change and why things grow and develop, why species expand and why they decline. It is Darwin's dangerous idea. And you well know, some of you may not know, but it is the matter of fact that A.N. Whitehead, that great Cambridge scholar, he was one who wrote a book called Science and the Modern World. And in that book, he points out very clearly how since in the Western world, he says, and you and I are the heirs of the Western world, and in that Western world, he says, religion is losing its hold upon the mind of the Western world. Because ever since the 17th century, not beginning with Isaac Newton, but going back even before that to Copernicus and Galilee, Galileo and so on, even going back beyond that, he said, we have been given the clue, and all experiments and all researches thus far confirm the theories and the suggestions of these great men. And religion is retreating, he says, and it is an ignominious retreat, so that the religious people of the world, they are holding to the God of the gaps. But the more that we know about scientific research and advancements and blessings, the more the God or the gods of religion, they retreat in disgrace, in defeat, and in ignominy. And there will come a point, as Richard Dawkins says, in answer to the question, is science going to explain everything? Yes, science will explain everything. That is the arrogance, that is the assumption of the age in which we live. It has its exponents and its preachers and its apologists on the platforms in the universities of the world. By and large, in the universities of the world today, you will not be given a professorship or a lectureship in biology, in geology, in paleontology, sometimes even in chemistry, certainly in cosmology. You will not be given a tenured position if you question Darwin's dangerous idea. There are good men, and we know because we've read their books, we hear them from time to time, and they tell us of the martyrdom, and we call it a martyrdom, because there are men who become Christians and who begin to teach or to hint at the teaching of creationism in their professional lectures, and they are marked and they are sacked. They lose their position, and there's a black mark against them internationally. And whenever they apply for any vacant professorship, they are immediately under the ban because they do not hold to Darwin's dangerous idea. That is the kind of world in which we are living today. That is the kind of world in which we're to understand the decline of the church. Why do I introduce that point? Because tragically, clergy, do you know the immediate history subsequent to Darwin's publication of his book, The Origin of Species, in 1859? Who were the supporters of Darwin's dangerous idea? It was clergymen. The churches immediately, many in the churches immediately, they, as it were, jumped on the popular bandwagon because there had been a development in theology even before the publication of Darwin in 1859. It was called natural theology. It was a theology which sought to absolve God from all responsibility because it was increasingly obvious simply from the record in the rocks, the observations in biology, in your hedgerows, nature is red in tooth and claw. And what do the geological strata tell us? They tell us that the history of our world is a history of death. Death. All the fossils, the bones, dead creatures, multitudes that no longer exist upon the face of the earth. God cannot be responsible for that. And so they had to defend God. And more God was removed from all culpability, from the cruelties and the bloodletting in nature. And so clergymen were glad when Darwin came along with this naturalistic explanation, because it let God off the hook, so to speak. And so they supported his publication of natural selection, and so on and so on. And so the churches gave way on this fundamental issue that Darwin was wrong. He is wrong because he is contrary to Scripture. And even Darwin himself had doubts occasionally. It is not true, of course, some of you may well have heard, that Darwin died as a Christian, or at least as a theist. He did not. Darwin died as an atheist. And he was a man who had questions over his own theories, but he never, ever, ever acceded that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you and I are living in that world. And the arrogance of science is supported by something very simple, and that is the sheer success of it. Naturalistic science is very successful. We push a button and we turn night into day. We press another button and we can see what's happening on the other side of the planet. We can listen into conversations that are taking place in spacecrafts. We can do it because science has understood the electromagnetic radiation. We can understand how it is that gravity works and holds us together. And we can understand how to send rockets away from the surface of our planet. Science works. Science is the new religion. But science increasingly is atheistic, materialistic, and purely naturalistic, when it need not be. Because there are those Christians who are resisting, and they are increasingly vocal, and they are increasingly at PhD level, and they are increasingly writing books that are troubling the Darwinists. Why is it that have you ever wondered why it is that the Darwinists and the evolutionists are willing to engage in controversy and in public debates? Not all of them are willing to engage in public debates. But have you ever wondered why it is that they're willing to engage in these debates with intelligent design people, such as William Densky and Stephen Meyer, for example, and Philip Johnson, who has written a number of books? Why is it that the Darwinists, because they know that they must confront this new developing and growing movement of intelligent design? Because there is design in nature. And if, in fact, intelligent design is not even worth thinking about, all the evolutionists would have to do is produce the evidence that would silence once and for all these stubborn, pesky creationists. And that would be the end of the argument, and Darwin's dangerous idea would win the day hands down. Why is it that they are willing to debate? Why? Because they're on the defense. They are defending Darwin. You don't need to defend the truth, in a sense. You state the truth. Because truth in many ways is a self-evident thing. And here we have this unapologetic statement. Here it is tonight. We're right up to date. This very moment that we're gathered here. This is the latest moment in the history of our world. And this text is loud and clear. It is as clear here as it was in the beginning. There's no need for us to be changing our attitudes or to be apologetic or uncertain. And so what we have here is the biblical utterance that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that raises a question. If man is created in the image of God, how is it that man is no longer speaking for God and seeing things as God sees things? It is because man is fallen into sin. Man has become blinded, as we know, by sin. Sin is a terrible blindness. Sin actually prevents us from seeing the truth. Sin prevents us from seeing lies. Sin prevents us from seeing the grim reality that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the fundamental issue of sin is always to doubt, did God say it? That was, you remember, what Satan, the serpent, said to our first parents. Did God say that? And here, that question can be applied to Genesis chapter 1, verse. Did God say that? Well, the rest of the scripture affirms that God did say it. And that is where we stand as Christian believers. Why do we stand there? We stand there because the Bible says it. We can't prove this. Let us stop trying to prove this. But what we can do is prove that there is obviously intelligence or design inferences, as William Dempsey's great book describes it, design inference. You can deduce that there is a designer because things are designed. Richard Dawkins wrote that famous book, perhaps his most famous of all, one of his first books, actually, The Blind Watchmaker, in which he says, you remember in the opening utterances, created things or biological systems, he says they have every appearance of design, of having been created, but beware, he says, they weren't really created. They look as if they were, but they weren't. The watchmaker had no purpose, he was blind. And Francis Crick, you remember, one of the discoverers of DNA, along with James Watson in 1953, he wrote some books after he and Watson got the Nobel Prize for discovering the double helix, you may remember. And he wrote a book on biology, a very interesting book it is, What is Life? And in that book he makes the point that scientists, he says, we must, as atheists, we must continually remind ourselves as we face biological complexities, we must continually remind ourselves there is no design. Now, why do we need to remind ourselves? Because design is staring us in the face. The blueprint, the fingerprints of God everywhere to be seen in creation. And this is exactly what the scripture does say. In Romans chapter 1, for example, Paul says the things that are created, they are evidencing God's might, his power and his Godhead. Psalm 19, of course, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And in other places in the Psalms and in the prophets as well, there is a continual appeal to the creation to support the intelligent grasp that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, why do I need to say all this? I need to say it because Christian people are far too easily intimidated. We are far too easily silenced. And furthermore, very often we're far too easily made to look foolish because we go into places in which we are out of our depth. And we are intimidated because the scientist speaks. Have you ever noticed in debates or on the television news or other news bulletins, science has discovered, science says, therefore that is the new authoritative voice of accuracy. In previous centuries, it was the clergy who spoke. Sometimes they spoke nonsense, let's be clear about it, and sometimes they spoke a very truth, if it was according to the scripture. But the clergy tended to be listened to in those days. Nowadays, clergies are regarded among the comics and among the mockers of religion as those men who wring their hands, are only good for visiting old ladies and drinking teacups and all that kind of effeminate, non-masculine activities. The clergy, they're simply, as it were, men who can't get a proper job. And that's how they're regarded. Go and do a man's job instead of reading this nonsense Bible and going telling people such nonsense and more fools them for gathering to listen to you. That's the idea. That's what your neighbors are like. That's why I don't go to church, because there's nothing to hear. And sometimes, tragically, they don't go to church because there is nothing to hear. That's the ultimate tragedy. It is the Christian church that has given the game away. You go back in Christian history. Go back. Go back to the Acts of the Apostles, how the Apostle Paul challenged the culture of his age in Acts chapter 17, these wise philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans in Athens. And Paul could speak to them in their own language, quoting their own cultural poets to them. But he understood where they were coming from, and he knew that they were interested, because why were the Stoics and the Epicureans interested in everything? Because even the ancient Greeks, they recognized that they were gods. They made fun of the gods, but they recognized nonetheless there is a personal accountability and a personal explanation for the things that are. The gods would give us more kicks than smiles and gifts, to be sure, but nonetheless, the gods were there to be placated, because you must take them seriously at the end of the day. And Paul understood that culture, and we are to understand the culture. Have you ever wondered why it was that the Christian church spread so rapidly among the ancient cultures? Rome, for example, the Empire of Rome. Well, we might say it was the grace of God, the power of the gospel. That's true. But God uses men, and God uses means. God just doesn't do things, as it were. God uses his people to do things. He uses nature, as we were seeing on Sunday evening. God uses his creation to bring to pass further developments in the very order of his creation. And when you read the early apologists, those anti-Nicene fathers, before the Council of Nicaea in 325, there were writers, apologists we call them, and they tackled the philosophers and the scientists of the, they were right up to date. They knew what was going on in the thinking of the heathen. They knew why they believed, and they argued them, and not only did they argue with them, they out-argued them. And some of these unbelieving, non-Christian opponents of the gospel, they couldn't argue in the same way as many of the Darwinists. They can't answer the arguments. There's a very excellent man, a Jewish man. He works for Creation People in America, of course. James Tour. He's a biochemist. And he is absolutely brilliant. And he challenges them head on. He gives lectures. And he stands up before, and I've heard him do this, in these high-profile conferences where there are scientists of high eminence and high learning and deep understanding. And he gives his lecture on behalf of creation, but he's doing it from a scientific point of view. And he invites anybody in the audience. He says, I know that in this audience there are PhD-level biochemists and other skilled. If I say anything contrary to truth, stop me. He says, stop me. I invite you to stop me. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me where I'm wrong. I don't know if he's ever been stopped. I don't know if he has. But he certainly wasn't stopped in the lecture that I heard him give. These men who are challenging on the basis of the arguments from design, challenging the arrogant assumptions made by the atheists. They've got the atheists on the run, and the atheists will not admit it. Even the late Stephen Jay Gould, who was no friend of anything to do with God, he advised his colleagues. He said, don't debate with these creationists because they win the arguments. They always win the argument. Don't debate with them because you're going to lose. Now then, that's the kind of world that you and I have to live in as Christians. Now, there are many lessons that we could learn from this, of course. One is, of course, don't leave science to the atheists. Very often you find that Christian people, they don't go into science. They don't go into the natural sciences. They go into the humanities. And I remember when I was enrolling as a student in Aberdeen, I was enrolling in the zoology course. And it was at that level. And I remember some good, well-meaning Christian people in the church where I was attending, in the Free Church of Scotland, actually, in Aberdeen. Oh, don't study that. You're going to study evolution, yes, you're going to study evolution. Oh, don't study. You'll lose your faith. And I remember saying on more than one occasion, if I lose my faith by studying evolution, then my faith is not worth having. And the sooner I lose it, the better. Now, I wasn't saying that in order to be smart. I was saying that kind of thing in order to be realistic. I don't want my faith, which is based on biblical teaching, to be upset by any other alternative teaching. And we did study evolution. And I can always remember Dr. Wells, one of our lecturers, coming and giving us a 12-lecture course on evolution of all things. And I'll never forget. He came into the lecture hall. It was a big class we had. And he put his notes on the lectern. They wore white coats in the science department in those days, and in the humanity faculties, they still wore their black gowns. I don't know what they do in universities nowadays. But that was a way back in the last century, actually. And I always remember Dr. Wells saying, now, before I start, I give this series of lectures every year. And before he introduced himself, of course, told him what he was going to do. And he said, now, before I start, he says, let me say something. I can't prove what I'm going to say to you. I couldn't believe my ears. He says, because every single year, somebody stands up and says, well, what about creation? He says, I don't want to start talking about creation. He says, I can't prove what I'm going to say. But it seems to me that this, on the basis of the evidence, is what took place. And he then proceeded to give us a series of lectures on how evolution works. Well, as far as I'm concerned, he'd already given the game away. I took it all down, probably answered a question or two on it, because I understood what they were trying to say. But what I'm saying is that we as Christian people, we have left it to the atheists. We need more Christian scientists. We need more PhDs in intelligent design. We need more and more men and women studying the fundamental biochemical pathways in the world of biology, the chemical pathways, understanding the geological significance of the rocks that we are digging up everywhere and the fossil remains in the rocks. We need to see it from a Christian perspective. And I'm greatly encouraged by the intelligent design movement for this reason. And on this I'm going to close. No doubt some of you will be glad I'm going to close. But on this I'm going to close. Last century, as you well know, was the great century on physics, understanding the materialistic components of our world, beginning in 1900 with Planck's constant, right through relativity, expansion of the universe, to the quarks, to the Higgs boson, all the discoveries in the world of physics. The 20th century was the great century in physics research and discovery in cosmology, astrophysics, and so on. But there are those who are recognizing that the 21st century is the century, the great century for biology. There is nothing in the whole universe that is more complicated than biology, living systems. You and I, we have in our head a little porridge-like existence, a little bag of thing about 2 pounds in weight. And that little compact thing inside our skull is more complicated than the whole universe. We live with a little world in our head. And that little world is not the result of gradual, incremental growth and development through Darwin's dangerous idea. That skull containing that little universe is described for us here in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. And we don't come from pre-Adamic man. You and I, we are the descendants of the man and the woman, the male and the female. We have the genetic handout from Adam and Eve. Their genetic component was essentially the same as ours. And I'm emphasizing all this because sometimes as Christians in debate, we are on the back foot. We're apologetic. The Bible is a Bible that speaks from the very beginning. From the very beginning, it is a message of supernaturalism. And it ends with supernaturalism, a new heaven and a new earth. And Christ is the embodiment of that supernaturalism. And right throughout the scripture, we find God intervening, God controlling, God manipulating for his own glorious purposes all the history that will ever take place in the heavens and the earth that he has created. And you and I in heaven, if we go to heaven, we are going to join that crowd before the throne. And do you remember the praise of heaven? Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory, dominion, and power, because for thou hast created all things, and for thy purpose and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. What are we going to be singing about in heaven? We're going to be singing about creation. We're going to be singing that God made us and remade us, and sin has ruined, defaced, befouled this good creation that he made in the beginning. But he's going to start again, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And righteousness is going to dwell there once and for all, never to be interrupted by a second fall. And we're going to praise him for that he made us over again, that our existence is because God made us for himself. And that is what our redemption is all about. That is why Christ came, to bring us back to God, to bring us back to our proper place in God's house, in God's family, in God's great heart. That's the purpose. And so here we have this right in your eye, in the beginning. That's where we stand. Do I understand Genesis chapter 1 in all its dimensions? I don't. Let's stop pretending that we do. God is mysterious. We don't need to know how he did everything. What we need to know is that he did it, that he has a purpose in doing it. And that purpose has never been abrogated. And the end of our dealings with God is not going to be death and tragedy, defeat, rejection, alienation. As believers in Christ, it is going to be citizens again, because God is going to make it new again and prepare that place for us, that new paradise where God and his people again will have sweet fellowship forever and ever. It's a big, huge picture, but far too long the church has been running. A.N. Whitehead is right. And I think it's time that Christian people began to pray for preachers, to pray for scientists, to pray for courageous believers who will not simply revert to old traditional tales or to go back to previous centuries' misunderstanding of things. Our reformers, they were limited, but they were up to date in their arguments. The early apologists, they were dated, but they were up to date in their arguments. Tragically, many people in the church today seem to be silenced. But we thank God for Philip Johnson, Stephen Meyer, and James Tours, and all the others who write and increasingly are putting the Daniel Dennett's on this world on the back foot. And they're having to defend. They are the ones who in the 20th century are going to be beating an ignominious retreat because design is going to be so obvious that it would be foolishness even to hint that it was not to be found. And here we have the explanation of it. Genesis chapter 1, these 10 words, they are a bombshell. They are a time bomb. May God bless his word to us.